Paul's relations with the Corinthians were like a jigsaw puzzle. That is spelled differently to the way you have it in your notes. It's an interesting idea in spelling. We're always free for new ideas in our part of the world. But the trouble with this jigsaw puzzle is that we've only got some of the pieces. And when you've only got some of the pieces, you've got the general background of the New Testament world and the other New Testament writings and things like that. But the actual pieces of Paul and Corinth and how they relate to each other, we've only got some of them. And the trouble is that you can't be sure that you're fitting them together properly, and especially as you can fit together the same three or four pieces in different ways. Now, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians had obviously run into troubles. We've seen each week that his whole life is one that is full of troubles, but his relationship with Corinth in particular have run into troubles. We saw last week, chapter 11 in particular, how there are false apostles inside Corinth who are attacking Paul, abusing him and his ministry, and who are boasting of themselves and who are proclaiming a false gospel and a false Jesus. But if you look at 1 Corinthians, you will see that the church in Corinth has caused him considerable difficulty. 1 Corinthians is filled with a series of controversies and difficulties. In the first few chapters, there's debate about the parties within the church. Then there's discussions in chapters 5 and following on the subject of morality, or rather immorality, that is in the church. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, you find long discussions on the subject of whether or not to be involved in idolatry and how far one can go in eating of foods offered to idols. In chapter 11, you find discussion about the Lord's Supper and the abuses that take place in Corinth in the Lord's Supper. You also find discussion on the role and place of women. In chapters 12 to 14, there's the whole charismatic dispute and debate takes place. In chapter 15, they're arguing over the subject of the resurrection. It is hardly what you'd call a happy and well-content, firmly established and marvellous church, yet Paul thinks it's wonderful. If I, as a pastor of a church, received a letter like 1 Corinthians, I really know that my heart would fall in despair, and I'd wonder how on earth we could continue in a congregation. It's not your average suburban church, is it, this Corinthian group? It is full of troubles. In particular, one trouble comes to attention in 1 Corinthians. That is where Paul actually calls upon them to discipline a man. It occurs in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where a man is found to be living with his stepmother as his wife. And so Paul directs some disciplinary actions to take place concerning this man. Now, it may be that man that Paul is referring to in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians about forgiving him now that they have punished him. And in chapter 7, verse 12, as we read a few moments ago, about the one who has done the wrong and the injured party. It may be that Paul is now, in response to their response to his 1 Corinthians, his letter, now is writing 2 Corinthians saying, good, I'm glad you've taken the actions that we have directed you to take. We're glad of that. Now, forgive the man and accept him back into fellowship. That is assuming that 1 Corinthians is the letter that has caused them sorrow, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Or the letter that's again mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, the one that he has written out of great pain and difficulty. I personally believe that there's no grounds for thinking other than 1 Corinthians, sorry, they're not satisfactory grounds for thinking other than 1 Corinthians is the letter to which he is referring, and that being the case, that the man to whom he's referring is the one in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians who's moved in with his stepmother. However, the majority of scholars think that we have lost an epistle, that there is another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians dealing with a particular matter, of which we do not know, involving some disciplinary action and now involving some forgiveness. And so they would see that 2 Corinthians is not actually the 2 Corinthians, it's the third in the series. Well, really, they say it's the fourth in the series, and to which I would agree with them, because we know we've lost one letter to the Corinthians, because it's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, where he talks about his former letter. So we know that's one piece of the jigsaw puzzle that's been lost. And most scholars will tell you there's another letter that's been lost as well. And so 2 Corinthians for them is actually 4 Corinthians. The lost one, then 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians, then the other lost one, which is 3 Corinthians, and now this one, which is 4 Corinthians. Whereas my scheme has only got 3 Corinthians in them, you see. Whichever way you take it, in some senses it matters little. But it will affect who you think verse 12 is about, or what you think is the problem that he is writing to in concerning the discipline. And I say it mainly so as to make sure that we don't try and say more than we can know, and that we don't have more confidence, a greater confidence, in the scriptures than really reason would allow us to have. Whichever it is, though, whether 1 Corinthians is the sorrow-causing letter or the missing Corinthians is the sorrow-causing letter, Titus seems to have been the deliverer. He has gone to Corinth to find out the response that the Corinthians have to Paul's ministry and to Paul's letter. Yet while he is in Corinth, Paul languishes in Ephesus, waiting for news of what is happening. And the wait is a long wait for Paul, who is greatly concerned about his Corinthian church. If I can display my cartographic brilliance here for a moment, you'll see that's Greece. You'll immediately recognise it, of course. And there comes down Turkey, and all this is the Mediterranean Sea. Corinth is on the skinny bit in Greece, and the Corinthian Isthmus, as it's called. Ephesus is over here. The Aegean islands are all scattered through this sea there. And Paul is in Ephesus waiting for news from Corinth, from Titus in particular. Titus doesn't come, so Paul goes up to Troas and preaches the gospel up there for a while. But although there's great response and favourable response, he's not happy because he hasn't heard from Titus yet. So he continues to travel landward, so he travels around into Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he meets Titus coming the other direction, and so he gathers the news. You see that in chapter 7, verse 5 and 6 and 7, where he meets up with Titus in Macedonia with the great news of what has happened in Corinth. And the news is that the Corinthians accept Paul's advice and directions. They accept Paul himself. They are longing to see him again. And they take action on the person who needs discipline. And so in response to Titus's meeting with him, Titus's news, Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. Partly to say, right, now forgive the man that you have disciplined in this fashion. Partly to say how glad he is to hear that they're accepting him. Partly, as we see next year, God willing, when we turn to chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, to encourage them about the giving of money for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. But partly to say, I hope you will accept me. Because as we saw last week, their acceptance of Paul is a limited acceptance, limited by the fact that they're also accepting the false apostles and their false Jesus and their false gospel. So they say, yeah, we love Paul and we love these other men as well. And Paul is writing to say to them, no, accept me properly. And to accept me properly will involve them in taking actions against the false apostles. Now, this epistle, and indeed this chapter in particular, illustrates the marvellous thing about the nature of the New Testament documents. That is, that when you read Paul's relationships with the Corinthians, you're reading documents that have the testimony of trustworthiness about them. They actually come from real-life situations with real-life people, with all its ambiguities and all its ambivalences, all the strangeness that is in life itself. Paul is confident about the Corinthians, yet at the same time, he is in anxiety and conflict over them. He is accepted by them, but at the same time, he is writing saying, I hope you'll accept me. He is boasting about them, telling Titus what a great church they are, yet at the same time, he is rebuking them. Those kind of ambivalences that run right through life, you see in these documents. That is, the New Testament documents not made up by people who sit down and make up a speculative philosophy or a systematic theology and say, all right, let's get together all the ideas about God that we can. And it's not like that. It actually comes out of the relationship between God and individual people as they relate to other people. And the very nature of life itself is seen here in the documents. No one forging a religion, I would suggest to you, would come to write on their doctrines of God and have their inspired writing, so-called, from such real-life situations and relationships, with such ambiguities built into it, such ambivalences built into it. This is the stuff that comes out of history and reality. This is a real man writing a real letter to a real situation, and conveys all the problems of that real life. And that's why we've got some of the jigsaw puzzle pieces missing. It's because we're dealing with history here, not with philosophy. Notice the complex nature of those relationships. In verse 4, he is confident of them. See, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. The Corinthian church was part of Paul's pride and joy, the jewels on his crown. And yet, notice the conflict is in verse 5. When we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. The only comfort that comes is the comfort that comes through the message from Titus. Paul cannot be happy till he hears that the Corinthians have accepted him. But the acceptance is a strange thing. You notice in verse 7 how he's accepted. Titus told us of your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me. Clearly he's accepted. Verse 12 tells you the same kind of thing. That we wrote not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather before God, that you could see for yourselves how devoted you are to us. See, they really are devoted to Paul. He's accepted by them, but at the same time, his very reason for writing, verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. So they're not really accepting him. They're accepting him just as one of any other kinds of apostle, not as the true messenger of God, the only one with the message, or the only message, the true message. Their acceptance is actually been contaminated by their free and ready acceptance of false apostles. And notice how he boasts to Titus, say in verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you'll not embarrass me, but just as everything we say to you is true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true also. He boasts about them. Yet his whole letter is written to them as a rebuke. He's actually caused them to grieve and to sorrow because of the things he's had to say to them. And that's like life, isn't it? See, you think of the relationship with your parents, for example. They boast about you to their friends and relatives, and when they see you face to face, they tick you off, don't they? Huh? And they can even do it about the very things they boast. They say, oh, he's doing marvellously well at university, and when you're sitting at home watching a movie on television, they say, why don't you do some more work, you lazy slob? Oh, your parents wouldn't say such things to you, no, of course. But you get at the same time that ambiguity, which is of the very nature of life itself, that ambivalence that people have. And the situation is like that. Over and over again, my mother was always confident that I would be safe and do the right thing and act sensibly, and that's why she stayed up at night waiting for me to get home. That same conflict. Never could really go to sleep until the key was heard in the door. And she asked that famous question, is that you, dear? You know that question? You always wanted to think of a good answer for that one, like who else you expect you? I know Jack the Ripper or something. And no matter what you answer, she says, oh good, it's nice to know you're home. Now the chapter reveals to us the nature of rebuking and a ministry of rebuking, both in the giving and the receiving of the rebuke. Notice how Paul, in giving his rebuke, is in relationship with the people to whom he is speaking, and relationship that is right to allow him to give such rebuke. He is the apostle of this congregation. We are very good at giving rebukes to people who are not in relationship with us, like those who butt in front of us in Parramatta Road somewhere, where we can hang our head out the window and shake our fist and blast our horn and all the rest of it. But to do it with people with whom we are in relationship and with whom we have the right to speak, not like our parents, we're good at ticking them off too, but people to whom we really have the right to speak and should speak as brothers and sisters in the Lord, that's a much harder thing to do. Yet Paul does it. And he does it because he's concerned with wider implications than the matter itself. Verse 12 is the one trick in this chapter. You see, he's written about a particular situation, but he says, I've written to you about this situation because it has much wider implications. It is much more important than the issue itself. It is just symptomatic of a much deeper, more important, more fundamental question. And that is your acceptance of me. That is much more important than the particular person who has done the particular thing that is wrong. Because if you will not act in the right way towards him, you will not be accepting me and my ministry, which will declare to you the right way. And so the man and the particular situation becomes the testing ground of their acceptance of Paul, which he says is very important. More of why it's important in a little while. Now, he is not writing chapter 7 in order to give us instructions on how to rebuke people. He does so in things like Galatians chapter 6. Yet it is instructive for us to, in the light of his other teachings, to notice how he did it when he did it. Because he is a man who believes in the doing of it, because he would want us to do it in certain circumstances, because he does it himself, it's worth seeing how he does it when he does it. But chapter 7 does tell us a lot about receiving rebuke. Not so much about giving rebuke, just gives us an example of it, but in receiving rebuke it tells us a lot more. because Paul commends the Corinthians for having received his rebuke properly. Not only does he commend them for that, he also holds their method of receiving rebuke in contrast with the worldly way of receiving rebuke. And so he holds up a very nature and principle of how you receive a rebuke from God and God's messengers. The godly way of receiving rebuke is as the Corinthians. The Corinthians were grieved by Paul's letter. Their sorrow was not Paul's intention. You see, back in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I did not write in order to grieve you, but to let you know of our love for you." Chapter 2, verse 4. The causing of grief, he doesn't regret, even though it wasn't his intention. God's intention for them in their grief was to sorrow in a particular way. And so to some extent it was God's intention that they should be grieved by what Paul writes. Because there is a godly way in which to be grieved. That is, to repent in order to be saved. And this godly way produces no regrets. Pick it up in verse 9 and you'll see the point. "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret." See, there is a way of being sorrowed that is godly, and it will lead you to no harm, to no regrets, but rather to salvation. And the godly way of being sorrowed is by repenting, is by actually dealing with the matter at hand. It has been pointed out to you that what you are doing here is wrong. The godly response is to say, "I see that's wrong." Ask for forgiveness. Seek restitution. Change the way of doing it. I'm not going to do that anymore. I actually deal with the matter. Once it is dealt with, I'm not harmed by having had it pointed out to me. I've got no regrets that someone's come and said, "Look, that you shouldn't be doing that." I'm actually glad that someone's come and said that to me, because I've been able to fix up something in my life. And more than that, if it really was something that was wrong and I've been able to fix it up, then it leads to salvation, doesn't it? It actually will help me in standing before the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing wrong in having it pointed out to me. In fact, I will be glad. I will rejoice at the fact that someone should so rebuke. There's no regrets. There's no harm, and there is salvation, because the way in which I've received this sorrow is repentance. The worldly way is quite different. The worldly man may also be sorrowed. He might be sorry that has become public knowledge, that someone has pointed out to him, that he has had it pointed out to himself. He may be sorrowed about it, but his sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. Rather, it will lead to regret and to hurt and ultimately to death. Godly sorrow, verse 10, brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Because the worldly sorrow man, see, instead of saying, "Yes, I must change that," he says, "None of your business, you telling me how I should be living. Oh, I'm going, even if I don't like it, I'm still going to do it. I mean, I've done what I've done, and I make excuse for myself. Or I stick my toes in, I become stubborn, or whatever it may be involved, and I will not change, because I am running this show." Well, of course, it leads to great regrets that you've actually mentioned it to me, hasn't it? It's led to an impairment of our fellowship with each other. I can't like you anymore if you're going to be critical of me. And it leads ultimately to my death, for if I'm doing that which is wrong and consciously and premeditatedly wish to continue in the doing of that, then my very salvation comes in question, doesn't it? And so the worldly method of sorrow does not help, but harms and leads to death. And there are many biblical examples of it. You might think of Cain, or Esau, or Saul the king, or Judas Iscariot. He was sorrowed, but he didn't repent and seek forgiveness, but went and committed suicide. There is the worldly form of sorrow. The Corinthians, in their godly sorrow, were people who, as you see in verse 15, is it? Who met Titus and his ministry in obedience, receiving him with fear and trembling. That is the godly man who listens keenly to what God has to say in fear and trembling. Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2 tells us that's the way to hear the word of God, with fear and trembling. Eager to hear what God has to say, but ready to take into account what God has to say as it will change my life. It's not a matter of just saying, oh, well, I wonder what the Bible's got to say on this subject, that subject. It's not a matter of just flicking open pages and just fun. It's the person who actually says, God is going to speak to me, and he's going to speak to me in a way which will point out ways in which I've got to change my life. Things I'm in error about, things that I need forgiveness about. I want to hear what he's got to say, but I'm afraid of hearing what he has to say. Yet I will listen, because I wish to grow in godliness. There's a man who approaches it in fear and trembling. That is the man whose sorrow will lead to repentance and therefore salvation. Let me say two more things about sorrow. Firstly, is to say that sorrow, you see, can be a good thing in that it can lead to good results. We live in a world so dominated by happiness, we are terrified to ever cause anybody to be unhappy on any matter. That is not particularly Christian. We do need to bring ourselves to unhappiness on matter in order that we can rectify situations. And sometimes we need to bring it to other people as well. And we are tempted only to ever say nice things to people because we wouldn't want to upset anybody. We wouldn't want to hurt anybody or offend anybody. When that actually just leaves them in their sinfulness and leaves them in their path to hell. That is not loving or kind. It is actually much more loving and kind to cause some sorrow to people that they might fix it up in a godly fashion. That is a much kinder thing. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, we find the writer saying, profuse are the kisses of an enemy, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So your enemies, they'll kiss you. Oh, they'll say all kinds of nice things about you. That's no indication they love you at all, that people are always saying nice things about you. Proverbs 27, 6. But the one who actually wounds you, the one who cuts you, is the one who cares enough to tell you about it. You've got to care about somebody in order to actually call upon them to change certain aspects of their life. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The other thing to say about sorrow is that sorrow and repentance are two different things. Sorrow and repentance are two different things. You see, the worldly man sorrows, but he doesn't repent. The godly man sorrows, and that leads to repentance. But the two are different. Now, I need to say that because most Australians think they're the same. Most Australians, as I understand Australians talking with them, think that the word repent means to feel sorry. So when you call upon somebody to repent, they hear you calling upon them to feel sorry about things. And they say, well, I can't help it, I just don't feel sorry. I'm not sure I want to feel sorry about it. Anyway, if I don't feel it, I don't feel it. And I can't kind of force myself to feel things I don't feel. I just don't feel sorry about it. But that's not what the Christian message is about. It's not calling upon people to feel sorry, it's calling upon people to repent. And the word repent means to change your mind and your life and your direction, your actions, your behaviour that will come from your change in mind. I mean, I'm walking along this direction and then I change my mind and say, no, I'll go this way. That is a repentance. Now, I may have felt sorry when I did it, or I may not have felt sorry when I did it. It's got nothing to do necessarily with feeling sorry. It's got to do with changing your mind. And because you've changed your mind, changing your behaviour and lifestyle. See, 6 months ago, I repented. I repented of sugar in my tea and coffee. That was a repentance. It was a change in my mind. During this week, I remembered now why I did it, really. It was because 6 months before that's 12 months ago, I repented of sugar on my cornflakes and rice bubbles. And muesli and porridge and all the rest of it. I heard that some huge percentage of sugar in cornflakes already, and so I couldn't see there was any necessity to spread sugar on the top, so I tried cornflakes without it, and it tasted just as good, so I gave it up. And then after about 6 months, I said to myself, well, I was pouring sugar into a coffee cup one day, there's no real reason for me to take sugar here either. I'm going to give up sugar in my tea and coffee. So that day, I gave it up. I repented. Now, I did not feel sorry about the fact that I'd used sugar in my tea and coffee. In fact, I actually liked sugar in my tea and coffee. I was very glad that I had sugar in my tea and coffee. I just changed my mind. That's all. I decided not to do it any longer. It wasn't a health kick thing, because then I would have given up tea and coffee altogether. Right? It wasn't a health, I just decided that I would do without it. Now, afterwards, I felt sorry. Because I didn't like coffee and tea without sugar in it. There was a feeling of sorrow that came out of repentance. Now, 6 months later, I still feel sorry. Every time I make a mistake and put sugar in my tea or coffee, I feel sorry because it tastes so sweet and sickly. I can't understand how anybody in their right mind could drink it. So now I feel sorry about something different, in fact, reverse of my feeling of sorrow earlier. But neither have got anything to do really with my repentance, other than they come as a result of my repentance. But they are a different thing to my repentance. My repentance is the change of mind that has a change of behaviour. And you see it in this passage, don't you? That there is a worldly sorrow that does not lead to repentance. And there is a godly sorrow that does lead to repentance. Both of them are sorry. Both of them are grieved. Both of them feel anguish or sorrow about something. But that is neither of them are repenting. The godly man, as a result of his sorrow, will repent. Notice further in this passage about the importance of accepting Paul. I said I'd mention this later on. Because Paul is very keen that they accept him. And it seems rather strange. Why should he be so concerned about being accepted? Is it a psychological need of his? No, I suggest to you it's not. It's important to him because if they accept him, they'll be accepting the government that sent him. Whereas if they reject him, they'll be rejecting the government that sent him. For Paul is an ambassador of Christ. And you cannot reject an ambassador and accept the government that sent him. You cannot reject the ambassador's message and ministry and accept the government that has sent such an ambassador. And so their attitude to Paul is indicative of their attitude to Christ. And their attitude to Christ is indicative of God's attitude to them. For it is in Christ Jesus, as Paul proclaimed him crucified on the cross, that a man is reconciled to God. So that if you reject Paul, you reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject the work of reconciliation that God has won for you. That is, you reject God, and God rejects you. And that's why Paul says, I've written to you about a particular matter, because that is the symptom of your attitude towards me. And it's important that you have a right acceptance of me, because such a right acceptance is a right acceptance of the message I bring from the Lord who has sent me. And that is why so much of 2 Corinthians is about Paul himself, and their attitude to Paul, and his commendation of himself as the true servant, the true ambassador of Christ. Very important to Paul, therefore, that they accept him. Well, the conclusions we come to are chiefly about our acceptance of Paul and of God's word and of godly rebuke. For it is very fashionable today for people to say, oh, well, look, I don't mind Jesus. He preached about love and that simple Galilean gospel. But Paul, he mucks it all up, makes it complicated and difficult and theological, and it just changes the very nature of the beautiful Jesus stories. Firstly, notice, there is nothing new in that kind of idea. It might be very fashionable today, but it's as old as Paul himself. That's what he's fighting about back in Corinth. In his very lifetime, that's what he's fighting about. Secondly, notice that Paul is claiming that if you reject him, you reject the Christ he proclaims. And the Christ he proclaims is the one who gives you the victory over Satan and death, and who does the work of reconciliation. And if you're not having that Christ, which Christ are you after? Because it won't be the same one. The false apostles preached a different Christ and a different gospel. So, those who wish to dispense with Paul, beware that you do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because Paul would say, you cannot reject me and accept Christ simultaneously. To reject me will involve you in accepting a different Christ. And the Christ I am bringing you is the one who has died for the sins of the world and risen again. Also notice our acceptance of God's word, and especially as it rebukes us, or of God's servants, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as they rebuke us, that we should be like the Corinthians and receive God's word with fear and trembling, and where it hurts us, we should move to repentance rather than hardening our hearts, stiffening our backs against what God has to say, and ticking off the messenger for saying such rude things to us. Rather, we should be open to hear the challenge and rebuke of God's word and God's servants, so that we might conform our lives to the character of his will and his Son, Jesus Christ.